Thank you, Karen, for that song. I should say welcome to our guests first, those of you who are visiting us. Glad to have you with us. I want to first read Philippians 2. I just thought of this as Karen was singing the song, and I'd like to read the... I was going to read this later in the sermon, but let's read a little bit later in Philippians 2. It's good to be reminded of this that we look forward to. Philippians 2 and verse 9. This is looking forward to Jesus Christ at His return, where He will be exalted. And Paul says in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We just heard that in the words of the song. Every knee should bow of those in heaven and on the earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So great encouraging words there, and that's certainly what we look forward to. And thank you, Karen, for that song. We appreciate it. I'd like to start off asking you if you've ever been discontented. Have you ever had something and you were content and then you became discontented when you saw something else? If you've watched little children at play, you'll recognize this. Let's say little Johnny is playing. He's got a little yellow car and he's content. He's happy. Vroom, vroom, playing with it. He'll sit there for 5-10 minutes, perfectly happy. And then Fred comes along and he has a red car, a little bigger. Makes a little nicer sound. All of a sudden, Johnny's yellow car that he was perfectly happy and content with is not so great anymore. He's wishing for that red car, a little bit bigger, more stylish, makes a little better sound, goes faster. And now he's discontented, unhappy. Now, some of you used to be children. Some of you are a little older. But you know what? We're just children grown up, aren't we? We can have that same attitude of discontentment if we're not careful. Mr. Hansen started off with a story about a car, so I'm going to do the same. I was in Peoria this week on business. By the way, it was 102 on Wednesday. So when I got off the plane, it was just a heat wave. So if you were feeling hot up here, you could go south and it would be worse. Anyway, I got to the rental car counter, and I'm checking in to get my car, you know, the little yellow car, right? Except the agent said, oh, would you like an upgrade to an Infiniti? A free upgrade. It wouldn't cost me anything. I don't know why, but I said, Infiniti? Well, yeah, sure. I don't know. If you aren't car people and you don't know what an Infiniti is, that's a luxury car. So that's a pretty nice car. It'd be better than the Chevy or whatever that I would normally get that I would pay for. So she gave me the keys to this Infiniti, and I go out. It's an Infiniti M37, which I wasn't familiar with before, but nice car. I mean, really cool. When you get in, The seat is like a little further back, so it's easier to get in. The steering wheel is up, and you sit down, and all of a sudden the electronics start, and the seat moves forward. The steering wheel comes down. Zzz. I mean, it's luxury. It was really cool. I was pretty happy with my – it wasn't a yellow car. It was a silver car. Anyway, so the next day I went to work. My coworker, who had come from Dallas to the client site here in Peoria, he rented a car. He did not get an Infiniti. He got a Toyota Camry. Which normally, that's a pretty nice car. Camry's a nice car. If any of you have Camrys, nice car. It's not an Infiniti M37, but it's a nice car. So that night, I think it was Thursday night, he was driving over to Springfield about an hour away to visit with a friend, a childhood friend, and have dinner. So I thought, well, you take the Infiniti, I'll take the Camry. I was being very generous and giving him that. And he of course said yes. So he took the Infiniti that night, and then the next day I drove the Toyota back to the airport. But man, it was not the same. I was not as content with the Camry as I was with the Infiniti. And you know what? If the lady had said, "How about a free upgrade to a Toyota Camry?" I would have been happy. That was a nice car. It was nice. It had electronic gadgets on it. A decent car. It was clean. I shouldn't say it was clean. Actually, it smelled funny. My coworker had mentioned that, and I discovered why. In the arm compartment in the middle, I opened it up looking for the rental agreement, and there was some old food in there that was left from a previous renter, and that's what was causing it to smell. Anyway, I was discontented compared to that Infiniti M37, and I noticed the difference. You know, that's just a silly story. I mean, I didn't really mind. I enjoyed the Camry as well, but it just brought to my attention the theme of discontentment, how easily it is to normally something would make us very happy when we see something or someone who has something better all of a sudden we're not so happy anymore. We're feeling a little discontentment. And life can be that way. It's all a matter of perspective. I'm reading a book recently by Max Lucado, if you've heard of that author before, and he had a chapter talking about contentment. And the key word he said is, we get into this mindset of thinking, I'm just not happy with what I have, my life, whatever it might be, my spouse, the home I live in, the car I'm driving. I'd be happy if only I had that. If only I had that, then I'd be happy. Instead of being happy with what we have, it's always something else. Well, that's like chasing the wind. I think there's even a scripture that calls it chasing the wind. Just always searching for something else and not being content with what we have. If only I had something else, I'd be happy. Well, we must learn to be content with what we have. Let's go back to Philippians. We were in Philippians 2 for a minute. Let's go to Philippians 4 and chapter 11. Paul wrote about this. It's a very famous chapter here in Philippians where he talked about being content. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. Let's go to verse 11 through 13 of Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to drive a Toyota and to drive an Infiniti. I added that part. That was in the McNair-inspired version. But whatever, and he was in many states. There were times when he had plenty. There were times when he was shipwrecked and in the ocean. And in all of those, he learned to be content, both to abound and to suffer need. And then in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that was his perspective. Now, the key word here, I think, is that he says, I have learned to be content. And I think that's something that we can key on and realize that we can learn to be content as well. It's not something that comes naturally because, as I said, we're just like that little child, you know, with the yellow car who looks over and sees the red car and all of a sudden is just unhappy because he sees what somebody else has. We can grow out of that and learn to be content in our spiritual lives. And there are many examples. Now, a lot of the verses on contentment in the Bible focus on really the problem of materialism. And that's certainly a valid thing to talk about. I'm not going to talk about that today, but it's an important thing in our society, so it's certainly something to study another time. But I just want you to know I'm not going to go there. Instead, I want to go a little deeper into more intangible examples of discontentment that we could have, and I want to think about that today. Here's some examples just to get us thinking. Marriage, you know, certainly an example in our society today. Many who get to the point of they just become discontented and they want something else. You know, maybe that you see people even been married 20 years and they all of a sudden they get divorced and they're just chasing the wind. You know, I'll just be happy if I find somebody who's blonde instead of brunette or curly hair instead of straight or whatever it might be, just somebody different or somebody that treats me different, somebody that's more exciting, whatever it is, instead of being content and happy with what you have. So that's one possible example. Here's another one. When other people are successful and we see them be successful, are we content with that or do we become envious and think, why is that not me? Why am I not the one who got the job promotion or the position of authority, maybe some responsibility in the church? Why isn't me getting that sort of status and position? Why was I passed over? And we can fall into an attitude of discontentment. Another example, what about just missing the past? We're just sort of, we think about where my life went, and we think, I wish I was in the past, when I was younger, stronger, doing things that I could when I was young, and now I'm old, and I'm just not content with that. I'm not content with becoming old. Easy to see in our society, all you have to do is turn on the TV. Every other commercial seems to be about trying to become young again when we're old. It's just being discontented about the stage of life you're in or what you have. How about just missed opportunities? Maybe it's something in work. There was some opportunity that you didn't take advantage of, and then you look back and you think, man, I wish I had gone that way. My life would have been so much happier if only I had done that in the past instead of being content with where I am. How about the church? We look at the church and we see things that have happened in the past. We've had divisions at times, not just a couple years ago, but certainly 15 years ago and at other times. And we think, I would be happy if only God had stepped in and not allowed that to happen. Would that make us happy? Now, we might wish that that had happened, but God allows things to happen that may not be what we would wish for, and we have to learn to be content with that. You know, thinking about Paul again, who wrote these words in Philippians, I don't think he would have chosen on that third trip to Rome to be shipwrecked in the middle of the Mediterranean and wander around in the water in fear of his life overnight and then shipwrecked on Malta. God allowed that to happen. And Paul is saying here that he learned to be content even when things like that happen. And so can we. Now, if you're younger and you think, well, I'm just talking about the parents here. I'm not talking about you. Think about, even as a younger person, we can look at each other and think, well, that person over there has different talents than I do. I'd be happy if only I could, you know, play the trumpet like somebody else could. Or if I could sing or dance like they could. If I could sing like Karen, I would be happy. If not, I'm just, you know, discontented. Do we think that when we look at somebody else? Or are we content with what God has given to us? We can learn to be content with the talents and the opportunities that we have and the things that we have and not just envious of others. Again, it's a matter of perspective. If you're sitting with the yellow car or the red car, you know, maybe there's somebody else that doesn't have a car at all. I was thinking of this past week. We were talking to our daughter Megan, who was over in Latvia for their youth camp in the last couple of weeks. And they have a very small church there. All of their kids, there were 20, somewhere around a couple of dozen of kids at the camp. These were not like a couple of kids in the 15-year-old dorm, or excuse me, 20 kids. It was 20 kids entirely from age 3, I think, maybe up to age 18 or 19. That was the entire group of kids that they had. And so it's an embarrassment of riches over here. But again, it's a matter of perspective. If we look and see in my church area, there's only 8 teenagers maybe, or maybe there's 4, or maybe there's none. But in a church over nearby, I can contact some others. If we focus on that, we can be contented compared to others who have less than what we have. Again, Paul said he learned to be content in whatever state he was in, and we can be the same, whatever age we are. So how can we learn to be content, like Paul said? He said we can learn. How can we learn? I'd like to focus on that today and think about how can we learn contentment. And I want to do that by looking at a good example in the Bible of somebody who showed an excellent example of contentment. One of my favorite Bible characters. You know, there are a few Bible characters who, as you read through the story, you just don't see anything negative about them. Everything is positive, just a wonderful example. And this is one of them. Any ideas who it might be? If you have an idea, you might try to guess. There are a few. Joseph is one. My first name is Joseph, so I like Joseph. Peter walked on water, by the way, but then he fell in. But Joseph, you know, his whole story in Egypt, it's all very positive. Although he was shooting his mouth off a little bit to his brother, so maybe that was a bad thing. Daniel, another very positive example. You read the whole story of Daniel and you just see a wonderful example. But there's one more that I'd like to talk about today, and it's my older brother, who is named Jonathan. Okay, it's not my older brother. He is imperfect. Let me just say that. I could give you examples. But Jonathan, the Bible, what a fabulous example of contentment. And we'll see that as we go into the story. I'd like to use the example of Jonathan to focus on how can we learn from his examples of being content in the different states that he was in. Let me start with a little bit of background about Jonathan before we dig in and see several points that we'll have about his life. So Jonathan was the crown prince who never became king, right? Remember the story of Jonathan? He was the son of Saul, who would have become king. He would have certainly expected to become king at the end of when Saul died. That was the way it was. The son would become king. And Jonathan was the oldest son. Jonathan would have had every expectation that he would become king of Israel after his father Saul. But at some point, it became clear to him that wasn't going to happen, that David would become king instead. Now, what is the natural reaction to learning that that would be the case, that God was going to choose David instead of himself, instead of Jonathan? Well, we can look at an example. We can see what the natural reaction would be to that, because we can see it in Saul. Let's go read in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and let's look at Saul's reaction to, he finally realized that David was going to become king instead of Jonathan, unless he killed David, which of course he tried to do. 1 Samuel chapter 20. First Samuel chapter 20 and verse 24. Now this is the episode when David is wondering, you know, is Saul really trying to kill me? And Jonathan is going to go find out. And so David hid in the field, verse 24. And when the new moon had come in this monthly cycle, the king sat down to eat the feast. This is Saul. Now the king sat on his seat as at other times on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. He stayed away. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. That's why he's not here. But on the next day, verse 27, the second day of the month, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family as a sacrifice, etc., etc. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Now, here's our point, verse 30. Saul's reaction to this. Now, it's not just about David not showing up. He's realizing that David is going to be king. And his anger is aroused, he says in verse 30. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. This must be sort of a Hebrew slang idiom, because why is he saying that? That's his own wife, but he's criticizing his son Jonathan. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. I want to kill him. That's what Saul wanted to do to David. Now Saul was just livid. I mean, you think of whatever adjective you can for as angry as you could be. Can you imagine how angry you are at David becoming king instead of your own son, that he goes on to actually throw a spear and tries to kill his own son? Because Jonathan answers, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul casts a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. I won't read the rest of that story right now. But the point is that that was Saul's reaction. That was the normal reaction you would expect to defend your turf. I don't want somebody else becoming king. I want my own son to become king. That would be the perspective of Saul. And you could see Jonathan. Why wouldn't Jonathan want the same thing? Why can't he become king? He's a good man, by the way. We'll read earlier in the story how he attacked the garrison of Philistines with God's support and, you know, killed several dozen men on his own. And he and his armor bearer, with God's help, he was a man of God. Why would God reject him and let David be king instead? He could have become discontented at that, and it would have been completely naturally, not humanly natural is what I wanted to say. That would have been the natural reaction. That's the reaction that Saul had. What was David's reaction? Well, let's just read a little further here in chapter 20. He goes to see David. I'm going to skip the part about the shooting of the arrows to tell David which way his father felt. This is kind of like Paul Revere, you know, one if I land, two if I see, shooting arrows and kind of signaling David. And so he knows that his father wants to kill him. Let's pick it up in verse 41. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times to Jonathan. And they kissed one another and wept together, but David more so. Now this was Jonathan's chance. He had him alone in the field. He could have killed him so Jonathan could be king, right? That was not Jonathan's perspective. He said, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. In fact, let's just go a few chapters later and see, you know, if we think, well, maybe Jonathan just didn't know that David would be king. He actually did. We can see that in chapter 23 and verse 14. Let's just jump forward a little bit in the story. Chapter 23 and verse 14. Jonathan realized that David would be king in his stead and that God had chosen him. And let's put ourselves in Jonathan's place again. How would we feel about that? Again, you know, Jonathan, you could think, well, why? He would think to God, why not choose me? Have I not followed you? Have I not obeyed you? Why are you choosing David instead of me? That wasn't his attitude. Here in chapter 23 and verse 14, this is later on. Saul has been chasing David, trying to find him and kill him. Verse 14, chapter 23. David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Even my father Saul knows that. So Jonathan, what a marvelous attitude, willingly accepted what he saw God's will was, that Jonathan would be king instead of him. And he said, "Well, I will take second place to you." What an attitude of contentment in God's will and what God had put into place in his life. How can we have that attitude of contentment? What can we learn from Jonathan that can help us learn the secret to contentment in our lives? What are the principles that we can follow? I have four things that I picked out of the story of Jonathan, four keys that I think can help us. I'll read them off, but then we'll go through each one individually. The first one is that we should seek God's will and not our own. Again, you know, Jonathan, his will, if he'd had his choice, would have been to have it his way and become king himself, perhaps. That was not God's will, and he came to see that. His intent was to seek God's will and not his own. The second key is that to be selfless, and Jonathan was certainly selfless. The third one is to be little in our own eyes. There's a point in the story where Samuel says to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, humble, of course, God could work with you. Now you're puffed up with pride, and God can't work with you anymore." Well, Jonathan was little in his own eyes and was willing to give way to David. The final one is one that my grandfather told me years ago. He was a musician, and he told me, he had this saying, I don't think he made this up, he must have heard it somewhere. What is the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra? Do you know what it is? It's second fiddle. Not first fiddle, second fiddle. Everybody wants to play first fiddle, or first trumpet, or first whatever. But to play, you know, all the parts are important. Somebody has to play second fiddle, or the song won't sound as good. So that was my grandpa saying that, you know, somebody has to play second fiddle. And Jonathan was ready to play second fiddle. We just read that. He said, "I know that you will be king, and I will be second to you. I'll play second fiddle, and I accept that." What a wonderful attitude that Jonathan had. Well, let's go through each of these four things. Let's start with the first one, that seeking God's will and not our own. I'd like to start, we'll go to the beginning of the story here. By the way, great story of Jonathan. If you haven't read it lately, just go through and read the whole story. It's about a dozen chapters here in 1 Samuel. And just what a marvelous example. I love reading the story of Jonathan. A wonderful example for us to follow. Let's go to 1 Samuel 14. Verse, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. This is the episode of Jonathan attacking the Philistine garrison by basically scaling this cliff with just himself and his armor bearer. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 1. Now the point here is that Jonathan he's not just doing this willfully on his own. He seeks God's will to see, is this your will? Is this what you want me to do? Let's start reading the story in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now verse 2, it goes on to say, Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Now, earlier we read how Saul was basically shaken in his boots. He had an army of several thousand men, and Saul was so scared and, you know, showed it that the men were just melting away out of fear. So Saul was just hanging out under his hammock under the tree while his men were melting away. He only had 600 left. So that's why Jonathan, I believe, doesn't say it, but it implies that he thought, well, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to go over and attack. Again, if that's God's will, and we'll see that. Let's go on to the end of verse 3. It says, "But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." They didn't know that Jonathan left with his armor bearer. Verse 4, "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah." I'd say maybe this was like being between a rock and a hard place. You know, very difficult to scale. You know, basically scaling a cliff to attack your enemy, not a good idea. If you read the strategy manuals in the army, they would say not a very wise choice. But that didn't stop Jonathan. He said in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." And here's the key word. He says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." And it may be not. I mean, God may say no. But it may be. Let's find out what God's will is. For, in a very famous phrase here, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many, hundreds, thousands, or by few." In this case, two. But note that he said, "It may be God's will." Let's find out what God's will is. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Verse 8. So Jonathan said, "Very well. Let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. And let's see what they say. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." And sure enough, that's exactly what they did. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison, verse 11. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you something." You don't quite catch the intonation and the voice, but I think they were probably not being very respectful, probably throughout a few epithets as well. I'm thinking of the movie. What's the movie of those British people, the humors? What is it? Braveheart. No, that's not what I was thinking of. There may be something there, but Monty Python. He has the movie where they go up and they attack a castle, and the Frenchmen are up there, and they kind of yell at each other over the wall. You know, "Come down here. We want to come in." I'm sorry, I cannot remember what the phrase was, but it was something funny. Anyway, I imagine it was kind of like that here, just kind of taking shots at them. And they said, "Come up to us, we'll show you something." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." The point is here, Jonathan saw that it was God's will. God's will was with him. Let's go forward. If they had not said that, he would have realized this is not God's will, and he would have stopped. Let's just read a little further. So what he did, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. In other words, they scaled this cliff and they fell before Jonathan. As he came after him, his armor bearer killed him. So they sort of fought together and they killed about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And I won't read the rest of the story, but there's trembling, there's an earthquake, the Philistines start fighting each other, Israelites are able to follow and attack them, and they defeat the Philistines because of this action of Jonathan. The point I want to make there is that Jonathan sought God's will. So let's ask ourselves, how can we seek God's will in our life? Now, We're not quite in the same situation Jonathan is. I don't think many of us are attacking Philistine garrisons on a routine basis, you know, doing a free climb up a hill with a sword in one hand and a spear in the other and our armor bearer behind us and attacking a group of 20 men. So we may not be looking for a sign like that, but how can we find God's will in our lives and then accept it when we do see it? Well, the answer I would suggest is that it's God's word. That's where we find God's will in our lives. Let's read a few verses about that. Seeking God's will in His Word. Let's start with Psalm 32 and verse 8. Psalm 32 and verse 8. Psalm 32 and verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. God will instruct us and teach us by His Word if we're instructed by it and listen. And Mr. Hansen was talking about reading God's Word. Of course, we have to read it and actually understand it and say, I will obey it. We can't just read it and ignore it. That's how we see God's will in our life. Another Psalm, 119 and verse 105, describes it as a lamp under our feet where we walk. We won't walk in darkness and stumble around if we follow what God's Word says. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It was to Jonathan, it helped him understand what should I do when he understood God's will. And it can be the same for us when we read God's word and see what it says for our lives. It helps us to walk not in darkness, not just stumbling around, but seeing what we should actually do. One final one on this topic is Proverbs 3. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, verses 5 and 6. It's one of my favorite scriptures. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. If we read God's Word and are guided by it and acknowledge Him, in everything that we do, He will guide our paths. Jonathan was certainly guided by God in his life, and it can help us to find contentment. If we're always diverging from God's will, we're just going to be frustrated in this life. And it's just pointless. That's the life that we see around us. People looking and searching for answers, and they can't find them. They can't find peace and contentment. But we can if we seek God's will in our life. So that's the first point. Seek God's will and not our own. Not trying to force our will upon God and doing our own thing. Jonathan certainly followed that example. The second thing is that Jonathan was selfless. And that's something for us to follow. We should be selfless. Another way of saying this, and I think Paul wrote it this way, he said, esteem others better than yourself. Again, it's easy for us to be discontented if we see other people's success. They're elevated, they're successful, and we start wishing they hadn't been successful and instead that we were. You know, I wish they hadn't had that promotion. I wish it was me. And then we become discontented that it wasn't us. Instead, we need to look to others and be happy for them and esteem them better than ourselves. That certainly was the example of Jonathan. He could have been threatened by David and resented David's success and that God had chosen him as king. That would have been the natural reaction, to be envious. His reaction was completely the opposite, and that's what's so impressive about Jonathan. He loved him like a brother and accepted him that way. He was selfless. He's a great example of that. Let's just read a few examples of that in Jonathan's life. Let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. First Samuel 18 and verse 1. Now this is right after David had just killed Goliath. And he's speaking to Saul, and you can imagine in the, you know, whatever the court, the king's court environment might be, that Jonathan is listening as Saul is talking with David and hearing David's reaction to killing Goliath and why he trusted in God and etc. And Jonathan heard that, and that connected and resonated with him, because that was the way Jonathan was. Was Jonathan envious of David for killing Goliath and having that success? No. He was happy for him, happy that that had happened both for David and for Israel. And he loved him like a brother, and we see that here in these verses. Let's start reading in verse 1. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him home that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his own sword and his bow and his belt. So he actually gave him his armor as a sign of his love for David and this covenant that they made between them. He was selfless in his attitude toward David. And he continued that attitude as we see down through the story. Let's go over to chapter 19 and verse 1. Now this is Saul starts to become envious of David and is persecuting him. And we see Jonathan, instead of joining in with his father and saying, yeah, let's go kill David, he defends him to his father. Let's read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19. So Saul's beginning to be threatened by David. Jonathan might have been as well, but we see that's not the case. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be under guard until morning, stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? In other words, Jonathan is defending David to his father Saul. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. So he rescinded his order. Again, because of Jonathan's attitude. Now, as we know, that was temporary in Saul. It didn't take long for Saul to revert back to this selfish attitude of resentment against David and tries to kill him again. But at least for that moment, Jonathan was able to sway his father back toward a friendlier attitude. It's a wonderful example of Jonathan's attitude toward David. Jonathan was not focused on, what do I have to do to try to be king myself? It was, this is a good man. I'm going to defend him to my father. And I know that he has God's support. So I'm not going to go against that. Jonathan had a selfless attitude toward his friend David. Now, let's just read one verse about the ultimate example we have of this selflessness, and this is in Philippians 2. I want to go over to Philippians 2. This was the chapter that Karen was singing out of, so I want to read the earlier verses in Philippians 2. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Who is the ultimate example of selflessness that we have? It's obvious. Of course, it's our Savior Jesus Christ was the ultimate person who had a selfless attitude, who gave himself for us, even when we were sinners. Now, at least Jonathan, in seeing David, saw a good man, a man of God. His soul loved him because he admired what he saw in David. Christ went beyond that. He saw people who were not admirable, who were sinners, as all of us were. Jesus loved them and was willing to sacrifice himself in a selfless way for them. So it goes even way beyond where Jonathan was. It's the ultimate example of selflessness in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's read here Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's what we said at the beginning of this point. That's selflessness, esteeming others better. Each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to cite the ultimate example of this attitude, which was Christ. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's the example we have of true, magnificent selflessness, our Savior Jesus Christ, who is willing to completely give up his life for others who weren't even very admirable in their sin so that they could have life. So the second point is selflessness. That's what we see in Jonathan and certainly in Christ as well. The third point, and this comes from a quote about Saul. At some point, Samuel goes to Saul and says, and he mentions, when you were little in your own eyes, you know, you were successful with God, but now you're not. Let's read that story in, let's see here, I think it's chapter 14, 1 Samuel 14. No, I'm sorry, let's go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on a round, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Now this is the example after Saul had fought against the Amalekites and won, and his reaction at now he disobeyed God, and that God had told him to completely destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. He saved the best things instead of completely destroying everything. But we start to see the attitude of Saul and how it's transformed here. He's no longer little in his own eyes. He's big in his own eyes. Instead of Saul little, God big, it's Saul big, God little. And we see that here in verse 12. That he goes and he after this battle, instead of praising God for giving him the victory, who does he set up a monument to? To God? No, to himself, to Saul. He set up a monument for himself. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He hadn't, by the way. He had disobeyed and not completely obeyed what God said. And Samuel says that in verse 14. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? God had told Saul to completely destroy everything, and he hadn't. So Saul starts trying to shift the blame here. He says, they, you know, all these people, I'm just the king. I can't tell them what to do. These men, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And that, you know, second lie is to sacrifice to the Lord. They weren't going to sacrifice them. They wanted them for themselves. Samuel says in verse 16, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Verse 17, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Which Saul had not done. He disobeyed. And it was because of what Samuel said there. He was no longer little or humble in his own eyes. And that's an important part of being content. As soon as we get puffed up and we think, you know, we're kind of too big for our britches and being confident in ourselves, that's going to fail us, and we'll become discontent in that. In our life, if we're totally depending on our own strength, we'll eventually find out that we're not so strong. And that's going to be a discouraging thing when we find that out. That's what all this world knows, is that they can't find happiness on their own, in their own strength, their own right arm to find success on their own apart from God. Now, just to further cement Saul's attitude here, we see this at the end of the chapter. When he finally realizes and he vocalizes to Samuel that he had sinned, what is his attitude? Is he really chagrined and realizes that he needs to repent and change? Or is he just so puffed up with pride, he's just worried about his status with the people and this monument to himself he just built? We can see it in verse 30. As you read this, think about the attitude of Saul and what this shows. Verse 30, he said, "I have sinned," which he had, "yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." What is he saying here? He's saying, yes, I've sinned, but don't let all the people see that. You know, I'm so puffed up with pride. I want to look good in front of all my army and all the people of Israel. In other words, he's not really repenting. He's more concerned about his status before the people. And any time that we're more concerned about our status than being right with God, that's a wrong position to be in, and that's going to lead to discontent. I want to compare David's reaction to this as a comparison of the right attitude in comparison to Saul. If we go jump forward into 2 Samuel, we can see the example. Hold that picture in your mind of Saul's reaction when Samuel confronted him with his sin and how Saul reacted. Saul reacted with, "Well, make me look good in front of the people. Don't let everybody see what I have done." What was David's reaction? And again, this is like Jonathan because they were like two peas in a pod. 2 Samuel, verse 12 and verse 13. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. "I would have read an example of Jonathan when he sinned and was confronted by Samuel, except that there isn't any recorded. Not saying it couldn't have happened, but it's not recorded in the Bible. But there's a good example here of David." So similar to, and you could argue even worse than what Saul had done, David sinned against God, and Nathan confronts him. This is after he had sinned by murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. A heinous, heinous, horrible sin. So David, in the first part of this chapter 12, David had been confronted by Nathan about this, and he finally gets through his head what he had done. And his reaction we read here in verse 13. "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.'" Now then, what do we see in the rest of these verses here? We don't see David saying, "Well, but make me look good in front of all the people. Don't let anybody else see this." That doesn't even enter into the picture. David is more concerned about the child dying and also repenting of this sin. And that's the rest of this account here. And let's just read this here. So let's drop down to verse 16. Actually, let's read the latter part of verse 15. "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife Bathsheba bore to David, and it became ill," obviously unto death. So verse 16, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the others saw this." This was in front of the other people. Verse 17, "The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them." And then this went on for 7 days until the child died. I won't read the rest of the story, but the point there is that David's reaction was completely different than Saul. Saul was puffed up with pride, and he just couldn't get over that. He was more concerned about his monument and his greatness before the people. And David, on the other hand, was small in his own eyes, or little in his own eyes, like Samuel had said. And that led to greater contentment, peace, and happiness in David's life. And so it is for us. If we get, as my mother would say, too big for our own britches, then we're going to start taking a fall from that. We're going to be unhappy. We have to be humble and small in our own eyes. And that really kind of leads into the fourth point, which is, again, as I said, this is from my grandfather playing second fiddle. We have to be ready to play second fiddle and not always be, you know, the first preeminent one, you know, standing up and getting all the glory, but we'd be willing to take any role, even if it's second to someone else. Let someone else have the credit and put them forward and just, you know, get your hand in there and do the work. You know, Jonathan had plenty of years to realize that God had chosen David to become king and to choose his response. How would Jonathan respond? The natural human response would have been just like Saul had done, to resent David, try to kill him, or even if he didn't kill him, just become discontented and angry. He could still love David. Yeah, I love my brother David, but I really am angry that he's going to become king because I deserve it. You know, I'm following God. I'm trying to do the right thing here. Why is God not choosing me? And you know, why didn't God not choose Jonathan? I don't know. That's God's sovereign will. God makes a lot of choices in this life. He may choose to allow us to become sick. Some of us have experienced that. Why? We don't always know the answer to that. He may choose to elevate someone of us in here and not others, and we don't know why. Do we become resentful of that, or do we try to be content with understanding what God's will is? Well, that's what Jonathan did. He accepted God's will, and he was ready to play the second fiddle. Now, it's sad, of course, the way the story ends. Jonathan dies when his father dies, and we don't know what would have happened if Saul had died, but Jonathan had lived. Maybe he would have served in David's court and really been his second in command in some way, but that wasn't God's will. God allowed Jonathan to die, and Jonathan was willing to accept that. To allow David to have preeminence. A few other verses in this vein, just to think about this, being willing to take the second place and not always to be first. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Gospel of Luke, verse 14 and verses 7 through 11. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. This is a parable about the wedding feast and taking the first seat at the table. Our natural reaction is to say, you know, well, where's the most important seat? I want to sit in the preeminent one. I want to have the nicest car. I want to take, you know, if you get the choice of you know, going through and starting in the buffet, I want to take all the choice parts of the meal for myself. Or do I give way to others and let them have it? Here's a parable about the, you know, taking the first place. Let's just drop to verse 8. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Now let's stop there for just a second. What is Christ's point here? Is he saying, don't take the highest place just in case you might become embarrassed? That, you know, you didn't calculate exactly your right pecking order in the social standing, right? I should have realized I was position 7 and taken seat number 7. That's not Christ's point, really, that, you know, knowing where you are and avoiding embarrassment. His point is that not to exalt yourself. Be humble and be willing to take the lowest place of service. Let's continue with verse 11 about that. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's really the point of this story, is that we should humble ourselves. If anyone will exalt us, let God do that. Or if God exalts someone else, let's be happy with that. We don't need to be resentful of someone else having success and being exalted. Whether it's, you know, maybe something in the church, maybe success they have in their life, maybe it's a promotion at work, maybe they drive up in an Infiniti M37, and I'll be very happy in my, you know, my old 8-year-old Subaru, just fine with that, right? I can be happy for them that they're driving an Infiniti M37. It's great. It's a great car. It's a lot of fun. If any of you drive up in an Infiniti, I'm really going to try to be content with that and happy for you, okay? Maybe you could give me a ride. But we should be willing to have others be successful and not resent that and think, well, I wish that were me and they were lowered. That's the attitude of this world. Another example in the Gospel of Luke, let's go to chapter 9. We can see the human reaction here is argue about, well, which one of us is going to be first? I want to be first and not second. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. We'll read verses 43 through 38. That's what's in my notes. We're going to read backwards. I have no idea what I meant with that. Let's just start in verse 43. Luke chapter 9 and verse 43. Sometimes I type the wrong thing in my notes. Okay, I think we're supposed to be down at verse 46. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. You got to wonder if Jesus sometimes just sighed and thought, I've got these 12 little children following me around. They're just fighting amongst themselves. You know, who has the best car? I want the yellow car. I want the red car. He must have just felt exasperated sometimes that he just had, instead of grown men, they were like little children. And we see that here, verse 46. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and sat by him and said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. That is Christ's attitude. Be willing to be least, and that is the thing that I'm looking for. Another verse I'll note just for the sake of time, I won't go there, but John 13, a familiar verse, John 13 is the example of the foot washing. Christ was very willing to take the lowest position, not second fiddle, not third fiddle, but fourth bass fiddle, right? I mean, the lowest position in the orchestra, washing people's feet, you know, kind of a dirty job. Christ was very willing to do that. That's the example for us to follow. And, of course, Philippians 2 as well. I won't go there. We've already been there. But Paul just talks about Christ's willingness to suffer death for us who were in our sins, not very... What's the verse that says, you know, anyone might be willing to give their life for a good man, but for a sinner, who would be willing to die for someone who's not so great? That's what Christ did for us. So who seeks power, position, and status? Not a child of God. That's attitude is from Satan the devil, just trying to take the first place and be over other people. And we see that all around the world around us. That's the way it is in the workplace. If I can get ahead by stepping on somebody else, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to start stepping on them and see if I can get up higher. That is not the attitude that we learn from Jonathan and not the attitude that we learn from Christ. A converted child of God is focused on service and lifting others up and helping them and not just trying to get ahead ourselves. So let's be willing, as Jonathan did, to play second fiddle or third fiddle or fourth fiddle or flute or you know, whatever position the orchestra God wants us to be in. Let's accept that. So let's conclude. As Paul told us, we can learn contentment. Few examples from the life of Jonathan we looked at here. Read the whole story later. It's a great story. But really think about the fact that we do need to focus on learning to be content. It's not a natural reaction for us. Our natural reaction is like the little children who, as soon as they see somebody else get something, get a sweet, get a drink, get a different car, red car instead of my little yellow car, they start becoming resentful. And if we're not careful, we'll be just like little children, just like Christ's disciples were at times, arguing who would be the greatest among them. And it doesn't stop there. That's the problem with discontentment. It's like a seed that sprouts and grows into other things. We could probably come up with a long list, but here's four that I thought of that discontentment, that attitude can lead to, and see if you agree with these. How about envy? If someone else succeeds, I become envious of them. It's really growing out of that discontentment. It starts with discontentment. Pretty soon I'm just flat out envious of them. I'm green with envy at the fact that they've been elevated and I haven't. How about anger? Can lead to anger. Eventually I can become angry with them. Saul became angry at David. And we can become angry at other people that they have what we don't have, right? They get things that we don't. And what does that really lead to? If you really think about it, it doesn't stop at becoming angry with somebody else for what they have. Because who gave that to them? If we're going to be angry at them, who are we really becoming angry with? It's becoming angry with God himself, right? That's where that comes from. That's the real danger. That was what Satan was led to, that he became so angry with God that he had to rise above God and try to be above his throne. That's the ultimate endpoint of that attitude. Another one is resentment. We can become resentful of somebody else has something, a different position, something better than we do, and we start resenting the fact that they have that and we don't. And then we eventually, again, we're not really just resenting that person. We're resenting that God didn't give it to us. And, you know, it could be many things. It could be the fact that, you know, maybe they haven't had the same trials we have. You know, I've had sicknesses to deal with, and I'm resentful that this person has been healthy their whole life. They've never had to deal with cancer. We heard some of that in the announcements today. Some people have to deal with that, and others don't. Why? I don't know. That's for God to know. It's his will, his sovereign will, what happens in our lives. Why did Jonathan die? Why could he have not lived and served with David during his kingship? I don't know. But he did. That was God's will. He allowed that to happen. And the same thing for us. We can't get into an attitude of resenting what God allows to happen because it is according to his will. How about pride? Discontentment can lead to pride. And, of course, that can lead to all kinds of problems. That was the root sin that we could say Satan suffered. His prideful attitude puffed him up so much that he thought he was better than God. And Saul was leading into that as well, built a monument for himself. He was no longer little in his own eyes, as Samuel said. That's that prideful attitude that we can get into. And when we get full of pride, we are not going to be content and have peace. Because that's what contentment leads to. It leads to peace and happiness. I'll just mention another couple of verses. Well, let's just read these two. Just a couple of verses about having peace. John 14 and verse 27. This is one of the things that we read at Passover that Christ left peace with his disciples and by extension with us. True peace. It's the kind of peace and contentment that this world is looking for, but unable to find wherever they may search because they're not looking in the right place. It's by a relationship with God and following his word that we will find peace. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He left peace and contentment with him. And that comes from the attitude, the Christ-like attitude that he left with him. That's what he really left with his disciples and with us. One more verse. You can just write it down if you like. I'll read it. I have it here in my notes. Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. It's not where we find people pursuing peace and happiness and contentment in this world around us, but that is the source of contentment, fearing God and obeying him. Let's wrap up in Philippians again. I want to go back to Philippians 4. This is where we read about contentment to start with. Philippians 4. Let's read verse 11 again, and then I want to go back to verse 1. You know, I have trouble talking and turning in my Bible at the same time. So I thought, well, I'll cheat. So I got a little tablet so I can just tap with my finger to go to the verses. And I still can't do that. I can't even tap my finger and talk at the same time. Next week I'm going to try to chew gum and go to scriptures at the same time. Just maybe I just have to distract myself. I just can't multitask. Maybe my brain is calcifying just from getting old. I don't know. Okay, Philippians 4, verse 11. This is what we read earlier about Paul's admonition about contentment. Okay, Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now let's go back and read verse 1 of chapter 4. Because this is where Paul kind of introduces this whole section of Philippians with this statement in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Those words there, stand fast. Don't we all want to stand fast when trouble comes, when difficult time comes? We don't want to fall. I mean, we don't want to be the people that when difficulty comes, we fall into sin or we're beset with a trial and it just floors us and we give up and say, well, that's it. I'm done with you, God. You allowed this to happen to me. Or we fall victim to some sin, whatever it might be. None of us want that. We want to stand fast, don't we? We want to, and what does this mean? This verse here, standing fast, is like a soldier. That's the analogy here that if you study into the words here, what Paul is saying is it's like a soldier with armor, standing, brace yourself and really stand fast. And so when the enemy comes, they're not going to knock you over. You're not unsteady. You're firm on your feet like a soldier. Or to use a more modern analogy, like a football team. When you make the other team is marched all the way down to the goal line, and then you're trying to make a goal line stand, right? You don't want them to score the touchdown and get into the end zone. And so you're trying to brace yourself and play defense with this goal line stand. Just say, you're not going to cross this line. You're not going to knock me over. That's what we all want, right? We don't want to be knocked over by sin or by, the winds of trial, whatever things happen. We want to have contentment and standing fast in whatever happens to us. How can we do that? Well, part of the answer is it doesn't just say stand fast in yourself. It says stand fast in the Lord. We stand fast by the strength that we get from God and in our relationship with Him. And in fact, I think, let's go back over to verse. Yeah, right after he says in verse 11 about, I have learned to be content. Note verse 13. How does Paul find contentment? Not in himself, but through God. He says verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That includes being content. Because that's not a natural reaction. It's not a natural reaction for us to be content, whatever difficult things we might go through. It comes from God. That's where we can learn contentment and where we can learn to stand fast. And we all want to do that. We all want to stand fast. We can learn to be content. Jonathan learned contentment in his relationship with God, and so can you and I. But as we just read, it's not of ourselves. It's from God Himself. Jonathan is a fabulous example of godly contentment. It's a great story. I love to read it. In fact, I look forward to meeting Jonathan in God's kingdom and thanking him for the example that he set us and that we're able to read today and for helping us learn true peace and contentment in our relationship with God. Let's all do that and find peace and contentment in our lives, just like Jonathan.